Well, let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have forgiven us in Christ. And all who have exercised faith in Christ by your grace are forgiven of their sins, not on the basis of our goodness, but on the basis of your mercy. And on the basis of the work of Christ upon the cross, the atoning work that he accomplished when he died for our sins. And we thank you that today we can come before you, we can draw near to you with a sincere heart, and full assurance of faith, with a clear conscience, a conscience washed by the blood of Christ. We thank you that we can come to you in boldness and with confidence because of what Christ has done. And so we come to you in the name of Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for forgiving our sins. We thank you for giving us a new life, for regenerating us. We thank you that you have redeemed us unto yourself, and that we are now, by your grace and by the gospel, by faith in Christ, we are your children. And we want to acknowledge, Lord, that you are our Lord and our God, not only by creation but also by redemption, that you are our King. And we joyfully would acknowledge that we can say that you are our God. Christ is our Lord. We thank you that by your grace the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And we acknowledge that we are not our own. And we pray truly that you would enable us even today to present our bodies unto you as a living sacrifice. And that we would not be conformed to this world, but Lord, that day by day, even today, we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We ask that you would enable us, Lord, to serve one another faithfully, to pray for one another, to live in a way each day that would bring glory to you. We ask that you would accomplish your purpose in each of us. And we want to pray especially for those today who may be suffering, maybe physically or maybe in other ways that maybe other people don't even know. We pray that you would uphold each one by your grace. We pray that you would help each of us in every circumstance, whether we are in a place of great blessing or a place of deep trial. I pray that in either way, and maybe somewhere in the middle, that in all cases, we would set our affections on you, that we would set our eyes on you, that we would wait upon you and trust you, that we would seek you and obey you, that we'd seek your will. Lord, I pray earnestly that you today would be our refuge, that you would be our rock and our strong tower, that you would be our joy, our peace, our righteousness, our strength, that you would be our delight. We ask that you would accomplish this in us, Lord, even this day. And I pray that you would abundantly bless this church with the light of your countenance, that we would truly honor you. We do pray that you would accomplish in us that unity of the Spirit, even as we read here in Ephesians chapter 4. And we know that that unity is accomplished by your Spirit as we hear the word of God and receive it and walk in it. You produce that unity, and I pray that you would accomplish that unity in this church. We thank you for the way you have blessed us. We thank you for the way you have helped us, protected us, worked in us. But Lord, we acknowledge we fall far short of what we ought to be, and we pray that we would not become arrogant or self-confident or self-righteous. Lord, cleanse us of those things. But may we truly seek to honor you and love one another. And we ask that you keep this church from division and strife, which is so normal and natural where the flesh takes over. And we pray that you would truly produce in us that humility and that godliness that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Please bless our time this morning as we worship you. May we worship you from our hearts. May you be glorified in all that we do and say, and may you truly accomplish your purpose. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And if you have a bulletin, if you want to look in the back of that bulletin, I have the outline, which you probably have already seen. But as I read it, I just want to rehearse. I know we're only in chapter 1, but I want to rehearse where we've been and where we're going over the next few weeks. So as I read, again, I'm going to start in verse 1 and I'm going to read down to verse 11, but we'll be looking mainly at verses 5 through 7 today. But Notice verses 1 and 2 are the introduction. We call it the salutation. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now the rest of chapter 1, verse 3 down to verse 21, as you see in your outline, I've called it standing fast in the knowledge of Christ. And really the key idea, or one of the main ideas in the first chapter, is focused on the knowledge of Christ. The knowledge of Christ is the key to standing fast generally and specifically in relation to false teaching in chapter 2. In fact, that knowledge of Christ is really contrasted to the false knowledge of the false teachers and the false prophets. In verses 3 and 4, we have this knowledge is seen as our provision. Notice it says in verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. That's through the knowledge of Christ. That is God's provision for us. Verse 4, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Again, all of them fulfilled in Christ. So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This knowledge is our provision for everything that we need for life and godliness. Now, in verses 5 through 11, you'll notice that this knowledge must be applied. And the key word in this section, and really in chapter 1, another key word, is the word diligence. And it requires the application of this knowledge. He says, now, verse 5, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Let me stop there and point out those three verses speak of the nature of this application, right? It describes this application. Now, it'll probably be a little while till we get there, but in verses 8 through 11, it speaks of the significance of this application, why it's so important that we are diligent. And if I may summarize those verses before I read them, it's this. They are what demonstrate that you really do have faith. They are what will enable you to stand, and they are what will actually guarantee that you will be ushered in to the eternal kingdom. That's what he says. Verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior will be abundantly supplied to you. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the word of God. It's where we find out about Christ. It's where we understand what it means to have eternal life and what it means to be godly, and how it is that we can know these things. Lord, without your word, we really have nothing. We have just the thoughts of men, the philosophies and religions of the world, which are always changing and morphing and are really meaningless. But Father, we thank you that you've given us a firm, unmoving and unmovable foundation in your written word, your holy written word. And I pray that by your grace, and it is by your grace, that you would enable us to see more clearly the truth that is here. Lord, enable us to see the glory of not only your character, but also of your works and of your purposes and of your plan. Lord, enable us to receive your wisdom through your word, day by day. Grant us a teachable spirit. Enable us to receive with meekness and indeed with joy your truth. And may you accomplish that which we cannot accomplish on our own. We can't accomplish it by ourselves. May you accomplish in us your perfect will. Make us like Christ day by day. And Lord, as we go through life and through the many trials and troubles and uncertainties and blessings, Lord, may we truly be conformed by these things into the image of Christ. And I pray that you would accomplish your purpose in each of us, even today, as we study your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I think it's safe to say that one of the greatest enemies of Christian growth is laziness. We are, by nature, very backward when it comes to labor. And even from a human standpoint, unless you're taught how to work as a child, you will probably never come across that ability very well. It's something that we are by nature backward to. We don't want to work. We gravitate toward ease. We gravitate toward sitting on the couch. It's our nature. We tend to be lazy. And we are especially backward when it comes to spiritual labor. The Christian life requires spiritual labor. And when I say spiritual labor, I mean things that really the unbeliever isn't going to do, can't do, won't do. Like prayer. Or like meditating on his word. I mean, that is work. It is a labor. And but as I was thinking about this, again, many of the proverbs that come to mind in regard to laziness, which we often think of, and rightly so, we think of in terms of maybe financial things or, you know, making money or having success in this world. But I would suggest to you that they especially apply to the Christian life. For example, in Proverbs 15:19, it says, "The way of the slothful man is as a hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain." That's quite a picture, you know. Have you ever walked through thorn bushes? I remember reading about Theodore Roosevelt used to teach his children to this game. I forget what it was called, but they would just go forward, and whatever was in front of them, they would just go through. And if it was a lake, they'd swim it. If it was a tree, they'd climb it. If it was a bush, they went through it. But they just kept going straight. And if you ever tried to go through a whole field of thorn bushes, it's really slow going. You know, they catch on to you and you can't, and they hurt. And ooch, ouch, ouch. And that's the picture. That's the picture of the lazy person's life. It's a way of thorns. Everything's a problem. It's always a problem. Everything's a problem. But he says the righteous man, and here the contrast is to the lazy. So it's someone who's diligent, right? This man, his way is made plain. What a picture. Proverbs 13:4 says, "The soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing." He has lots of desires, but he doesn't have anything. "But the soul of the diligent shall be made fat." But you know, someone who's lazy always has a reason, always has an excuse. And there's nothing you can tell them, nothing. I love Proverbs 26:16. "The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason." I don't know, but this is maybe the greatest problem that people have in relation to spiritual growth. They're lazy. They're spiritually lazy. Listen, if you go out here and you see a beautiful garden, well designed, well kept, no weeds, beautiful, watered, that didn't happen by accident. That took a great deal of labor. And I will tell you, if you see a spirit-filled person who walks in the truth and demonstrates to the fruit of the Spirit, that did not happen by accident. That represents a great deal of labor. There's no exception to that. That's the way God designed it. And you say, oh, you're talking about salvation by works. No, I'm not. It has nothing to do with salvation by works. It has to do with faith and whether or not you have it. The knowledge of Christ must be applied. And I want to speak this morning about the application of this knowledge. And I'm going to look at verses 5 through 7, but really, you know, this list that is given in verses 5 through 7, we're going to look at probably more next week, but I want to kind of develop more generally from verse 5 in particular, several things about the application of this knowledge. And I want to first of all talk about the call to application that is here in verse 5. Secondly, I want you to observe the reason for application. Thirdly, the effort of application. Fourth, the foundation of application. And fifth, the aim of application. Now that last point will probably be more or less an introduction to next week's sermon, Lord willing, if I get through this sermon. But there's so much to say. I mean, this passage is so profound. But again, just to rehearse, the call to application, the reason for application, the effort of application, the foundation of application, and the aim of application. Now, let me first of all begin briefly with the call to application. And the first word I want to look at in this verse is actually the word supply, because it's the main verb in the sentence. In verses 5 through 7, the main verb is supply, and it's a command. It says, now for this very reason also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and your moral excellence knowledge, etc., etc. But that word supply, it's an aorist imperative. It is a command. In other words, it's not an option. It's not something we say, well, if I feel like doing it or when I get around to it, or this is a command. It's a command that we are to do something. And the word is an interesting word. Epikourageo means to supply or to provide out of one's own expense. It's a picture of a generous, lavish provision. And actually the word developed, you know, out of ancient Greek society, and this is how I understand it at least, the picture out of which this word developed was a wealthy patron who supplied the chorus for a Greek festival, you know, a public festival, and a wealthy patron supplied lavishly for the chorus to accompany this, which involved all the expenses and supplies and so forth. And out of that came the idea of an abundant supply, a lavish supply. Like a patron who was a wealthy man who was trying to impress the public with how gracious he is and how good he is. He supplies abundantly. It's a reflection of his wealth that he provided this chorus and this public feast. And that's the word. That's the picture. We are to supply these things. We are responsible for these things. We are, if you will, to change the analogy slightly, we are responsible to build on our faith. Look at Jude, where this picture, and I think as you look at 2 Peter, at this verse, what Jude is saying in Jude verse 20 and 21 is the same thing. And it's also in the light of false teachers in the presence in the church. He says, but you, verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. You say, what does it mean to build yourself up on your most holy faith? Well, I think that's really what Peter's saying here in 2 Peter 2, verses 5 through 7. That's what it looks like to build up yourself on your most holy faith. You're responsible to do that. You are responsible. If these things aren't in your life, it is not because of God's inability. It's not because of God not doing his part. You are responsible for these things. It says, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. That's spiritual work. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. My friend, that doesn't happen accidentally. It doesn't just happen. You must supply. It's interesting to me that this same word is used, and it's not a common word. It's the same word is used down in verse 11 when it says, "For in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." The idea is that you supply these things, and then an entrance, an abundant, and that word abundant is another word, it's added to it, plousios in the Greek. An abundant entrance shall be abundantly supplied to you. That's quite a statement. We are responsible to apply the truth. It is a call to application. I want to observe, secondly, the reason for application. And again, the verse starts out in verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, pointing back to verses 3 and 4, and pointing back to the simple truth that God has provided everything that we need to do this. And again, it's kind of ironic because he says supply, but basically God says, I have supplied. Everything you need to do this, has been provided. Again, verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Again, I go back to what we said initially, right? This provision is supernatural. It's his divine power. This provision is free. He has given it to us. It's grace. This provision is exhaustive, like you can't run out. You ever think about that? You can't run out. It's like, do you need water? Well, there's the ocean. I mean, there is no limit. Everything you need to add these things into your life, day by day, he has granted you. It's supernatural. It's free. You get that? Free. Free. Do you believe that? Amen. It's given to you. It's exhaustive. And it's spiritual. It's for life and godliness. It's not for having big cars and nice houses and going places and seeing. That's not why he's given us these things. He's given us these things not so we can have a pleasant life, but so that we can add these things into our life. So that we can supply these things into our life. It's an example, again, I give you the example, if I'm a builder and you're my foreman and I take you to a job site and I say, look, here are the blueprints, here are the plans. All the materials are here. I delivered all this lumber, all this block, all these trusses, all this drywall. It's all here. Everything you will need to build this thing, it's all. I have supplied it all. It's paid for. It's on site. And I provided you all the tools. You need saws, hammers, whatever, fastener, whatever you need, it's all here. If you need anything, hey, let me know. I have it all. Oh, by the way, I supplied laborers too to help you set the joists and all that. I've given everything you need. Now, if I come back a month later and there's nothing there, what excuse do you have? There is none. What, I didn't feel like it? I didn't have time? What else are you doing? Listen, as a Christian, what else are you doing? What else is there? Do you believe that? Build. Build. He's given you everything you need. Or what if I come back as the owner and the builder, and I come back and you've built something totally different? You built something that's not on the plan. It's not the plan. It's something, you know, I don't know, build a warehouse or something. What is that? Say, well, I just felt like expressing myself. Listen, this is how people live. They build what the way they want to build what they want to build. Now listen, if your goal is life and godliness, God has given you everything you need to do it. But you must exert effort. It's not going to build itself. It's not going to take care of itself. I do want to express very clearly that we do not have an excuse if we do not demonstrate the fruit of the Holy Spirit, because we have what we need to do it. And you can be like that lazy person in Proverbs that desires and has not, or you can exercise diligence according to the word of God in faith and actually be full. That's the picture. So we observe the call to application, the reason for application. He's given us everything we need. I want you to observe now the effort of application. And here, I want to particularly look at verse 5, where he says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence. That phrase, applying all diligence. And I will first of all consider that little phrase, all diligence. It speaks of that this effort is the means of application. It does require effort to apply. It's interesting in the Greek, that word diligence is placed first. I mean, literally, if we read it in the Greek, it's diligence all supplying. And it's emphasizing this idea of diligence. It's a very important word in the epistle, all through the epistle. But particularly here in the first chapter. But I want to just observe, in regard to this effort, three things briefly. The first thing I want to observe is that this effort, as I said, is the means of application. It is the means of supplying. Again, I said to you the main verb in the sentence is supply. This participial phrase, applying all diligence, kind of coincides with that word supply. It's the means by which you do supply. You have to exert effort. It requires diligence. It requires, in the word, I think, haste, labor, industry, toil. Those things are not popular. I actually looked up the word effort in the American Heritage Dictionary. Sometimes definitions are helpful to clarify. And notice four definitions. They're all very similar, but I just think they're interesting, right? He says, first of all, the first definition is use of physical or mental energy to do something. Exertion. You know, we are generally inert. You know what inert means? We're a body at rest. And unless something pushes us, we tend to stay at rest. And we're like that by nature. We're like that man in the Proverbs who he's on his bed like he's on hinges. You know, if he's in his normal spot, he's on his bed. But this requires us to exert ourselves, to actually expend energy in order to do these things, to do something, right? Second definition, a difficult exertion of the strength or will. Three, an earnest attempt. Four, something done or produced through exertion. This is what effort is. And I will tell you that to walk in the truth takes a great deal of it. It honestly does. You know, we sing that song, and it's one of my favorite hymns. Take time to be holy. It's one of the clearest statements of how it is that we do walk with the Lord. It does take time. I mean, it takes effort. You know, and I always use the example of running. I do run. I'm not some kind of great runner, but I do run regularly. And, you know, honestly, I almost never feel like running. Honestly. I mean, once in a while I do. You know, there's days you cherish. You say, oh, I feel like running today. But, you know, the vast majority of time, you know, it's just plain effort. You know, you just got to do it. I'm glad I do it. When I'm done, I'm so thankful. I say, thank you, Lord. I was able to run today, and I felt good afterwards. But, you know, that first half mile, it's often like my body's crying out, what in the world are you doing to me? But, you know, I do it anyway. But we live in a culture, particularly today, more than ever, that is so bent on pleasure. And if it's not immediately pleasing, we don't do it. It'll destroy us. It takes a great deal of effort. Now, no one's going to make you do it. Say, what we need here is more accountability. That's not what we need. What you need, what I need, is more faith. We need to seek the Lord. Listen, this effort, it requires, it really does require difficult choices. And I wish I could explain this a little more thoroughly, but it really does require difficult choices. You have to choose not to do this in order that you can do this. And you say, well, if you're not going to make that choice, you'll never make this choice. And you just won't. And most people, I've observed, most people are not willing to make those choices. They're just not. There are too many costs involved, too many inconveniences. And it's just not what they want to do. But I will tell you, the Christian life requires difficult choices. It requires choices that aren't popular. Like people won't understand them. Like you'll find yourself saying, well, you know you don't understand why I chose that, but it does. It requires choices that people won't understand, and oftentimes in difficult circumstances. They're like a fish swimming upstream. Much of the Christian life is like that. You're going against the grain. People don't like when you go against the grain. You're in their way, and you convict them, and you like, but you know what? It requires that. It requires difficult choices, choices that don't make you cool. They don't make you cool. But they're necessary. And you make them not to impress people. You make them because you believe they are true. And you make them for the same reason that a general makes a hard decision on the battlefield, because he knows if he doesn't make the decision, he loses the battle. And that's the truth. There are consequences for laziness in the Christian life. I want you to observe, second thing about this effort. This effort is in cooperation with God. Now, I look at the word here, applying. It's an interesting word because, again, no English word really captures the meaning, but it's a compound word. It's actually three words put together. And it's the word alongside plus the word into plus the word bring. And it means, literally, bring in alongside of. You say, bring in alongside of what? All that God has granted, all that he has given, all his divine power. He's given all that. Now, bring in alongside all diligence. The idea is, listen, we can't do this on our own. We can't accomplish these things on our own. We can't produce fruit in ourselves, but we are to cooperate with God in bringing alongside of his awesome, infinite provision, our exertion and our diligence. He calls us to this. And I give you an example again. If you came across a triathlete, and he just finished his race, and he won the race, and he just swam 2 miles and rode bike for 100 miles, and what do they do? Run 20 miles? I don't know how, but you know, some ridiculous amount. And you congratulate them and say, "Yes, God has just gifted you with a really strong body." Well, that's true, isn't it? But I will tell you what he just accomplished there took an amazing amount of effort over time. Discipline, what he ate, how he slept, running, swimming, biking, day after day, day after day, hours. These guys that train for these triathlons, they're training for hours every day. Hours. Riding their bike, running, swimming. It took an amazing amount of effort. Now, it is true that God gave them a healthy body. It is true that they had a body that was able to do that. But listen, it took a great deal of effort. And so it is with the Christian life. Yes, God has provided everything we need. Yes, God is an awesome God, and he's gracious, and he's given us. But listen, you must do it. And if you don't, there's no excuse for it. These things we are responsible for. And as I said, if you demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in your life, it does not come without effort. It does not come without discipline and without hard choices and without spiritual effort. I want to observe the third thing quickly about this effort is that it is in humility. And I think it's an interesting, the other interesting part about this word, and the word is paraspharo, which again, as I said, is bring in alongside of. But this compound word, the first two words, paras, which is alongside of, into, is a prefix for several other words in the New Testament. In almost every case, it's actually used of false teachers mostly, and it's different words, but they all have the idea of bringing along secretly. And I'll give you one of the examples is in chapter 2 here, verse 1. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also false teachers among you who will secretly introduce." That word, secretly introduce, it's one word in the Greek, and it's the same beginning, parasago. The idea of bringing along in, introducing secretly. And I don't want to read too much into that phrase, but I can't help but think the idea here is partly the idea that what we do when we bring in along our effort alongside of God's, we do not do for glory. We don't promote ourselves. We don't say, "Look at me, look at the wonderful life I live." I mean, that's arrogant, and that's the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit, right? That's not. But actually, what we're called to do is not promote ourselves or exalt ourselves or rely on ourselves. What we're doing, if you will, quietly and for the glory of God, not in self-promotion. I'm always a little concerned about those people who are always talking about how spiritual they are. Like, who are you trying to impress here? You know, like, listen, just... it's about what you are before the Lord. It's not what you are before me or the church or people. It's you and the Lord. It's not self-promoting. It's not self-glorifying. It's not self-improvement. And it's not self-dependence. It's not self-exaltation. I pray almost every day, "Lord, please deliver me from self-exaltation." Because you know what? It is my nature. It is constantly our nature. But this effort is not for our glory, and it's not to impress people. It's not even to impress God. It is done truly out of a genuine love for the glory of God. But it is necessary. The fourth thing I want you to observe briefly is the foundation of application. the foundation of application. And here he says, again, back in verse 5, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith supply." In your faith, that little phrase, "in your faith," is speaking of the foundation of application. Notice he does not call us to add faith. Faith is the foundation. Faith is the starting point. He's assuming you have faith. If you don't have faith, none of these can be done, right? You can't accomplish it. He says, add to your faith. And so faith is our starting point. We are not called to supply faith. God provides faith. In fact, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? Those verses we so often quote. I can't even quote it. For salvation is by grace through faith, right? And that not of yourselves, it is what? The gift of God. Even the faith is a gift of God. And there are other passages that speak clearly that faith and repentance, the beginning of salvation, are the gift of God. You can't give yourself faith. You know, I was saying in membership class this morning that, you know, when I preach the Word of God, the thing is, and it is kind of the difficult thing about being a preacher or a pastor or being a parent for that matter, you cannot produce faith in people. You just can't. You can't produce it in yourself. You can't produce it in your wife or your husband. You can't produce it in your children, your neighbor. You know, you pray for people. You pray for people you know that don't know Christ. You pray for your children. You pray. But you know what? You just can't. You can't supply it. You can't accomplish it. Faith is God's gift. And faith is the means by which we're born again. Faith is the means by which we come into the knowledge of Christ. It's the means by which our sins are forgiven. It's the means by which we are changed by the power of God. Faith is that thing that connects us to the promises of verses 3 and 4. You say this provision that he's given in verse 4, it says, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises." And what connects you and me to the promises of God is that little word, faith. Faith is defined as, fundamentally, it is believing what God has said. That's what it is. Not just intellectually believing it. There is this supernatural aspect of faith believes, and because it believes, it trusts. And because it trusts, it obeys. That's the result of faith. Faith is not, again, just a good feeling. It's not just a, well, I know all things are going to work out in the end, and yeah, I just believe in God. That's not faith. Faith is, I believe what God has said, and because, this is how faith always works, it's like Abraham, right? Because faith believes, it casts itself upon God. It believes the promises and calls upon the Lord and obeys him, no matter what it costs, no matter what people think. You cannot create that in yourself. Pray for it. That's the beginning of faith. That is a kind of faith. I mean, the first thing that true faith does in response to his word is praise. Calls upon the Lord. Says, "Lord, grant me the faith that you have promised to those who ask. Grant me your Holy Spirit. You have promised to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask." You know, he said to the Jews, right, "You being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more shall your Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him?" Do you believe that? Why don't you ask him? In faith. That's what faith does. There's no exception to that. And that's the foundation of Christian living, what I just said there. That's what faith does. That's the spiritual work. This faith is the means by which we have become partakers of the divine nature and have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This is our starting point. Faith is necessary for application. The qualities of verses 5 and 7, you might say, are in seed form in faith. It's all there. Faith is what it all grows out of. And I want to say faith and, I mean, biblically, I think faith and humility are almost the same thing. Because faith really is humility before God's word. It's before what God has said and before his will, right? And so faith believes God, and it's out of this faith that these things come. And there is no exception to that. The natural man who does not have faith simply cannot produce what he lists in verses 5 through 7. He simply can't. He can't produce love. He can produce something that kind of they call love, or that he might think of himself as having love, but it's not love. It is only possible for the one who has faith to actually produce these things. These are spiritual qualities that only a born-again person can cultivate. It's not something. And by the way, I think this is one of the reasons false teaching is so popular, because it gives them something that they can do. They don't want to do this because they can't. And so, give me some movement to follow, or some political campaign to become part of, or some social justice, or I can give money, or I can do this and I can do that. But what he's calling you here to is this. Are you ready? Put off the old man and put on the new. And the unbeliever can't do that. They can do all that other stuff, but they can't do that. And quite frankly, they don't even want to. It's spiritual work, putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Now, I have here in my notes to read Colossians 2:18 through 3:17, but I'm afraid I get lost there. So go and, because that'll be a sermon. Go back and read Colossians 2:18 through 3:17, not now, but later, right? This is what the whole New Testament calls you to. And I always point out with this whole thing, I get frustrated with the social justice stuff, but honestly, you can't find one command about social justice anywhere in the New Testament. When it talks about taking care of the poor, it's always in the context of within the church, okay? But when you look in every epistle, without exception, constantly, we are called to two things constantly, over and over again in the epistles: sound doctrine and holy living. I can't think of a command in the New Testament to evangelize. Are you saying we shouldn't evangelize? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying evangelism comes very naturally out of a life that is in sound doctrine and holy living. Evangelism without that is not evangelism. Sometimes when people ask me about certain teachings and they want to know what I think, I just say, listen, go back and read the epistles. Or do a little word study on that thing. And they come back and they say, well, it's not even there. Yeah, exactly. People that want to make fasting the big thing. Where do you find fasting? It's hardly mentioned in the New Testament. People are so easy, but it's something they can do. It's so much easier than actually putting off the old man and putting on the new man. That's a spiritual work that does require effort. Well, let me just observe. I like what Lloyd-Jones said about this. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it's kind of like when God regenerates us, he likens it to someone giving us a farm and then saying, go farm. I've given you the land, the buildings, the implements, the seed. You got to plant, you got to cultivate, you got to water, you got to harvest, you got to do all that, but I've given you the farm. Now go farm. And he likens it to this command. And he's basically saying, listen, the unbeliever, he doesn't have a farm. He can't. Listen, if you're sitting here today and you don't know Christ, I have nothing to say to you other than this. Truly. Repent. Turn from your sin and your idolatry. Turn from your self-righteousness, your arrogance, your self-love, your self-promotion, your self-glory, your self. And repent. And humble yourself before the true and the living God who created you. I have no other message to you. There is no other message to the world. Now, the Bible says this over and over again in many different ways. Turn with me for just a minute. To 1 Samuel chapter 7, and I was just reading this in my personal reading the other day, and it just reminded me of what Samuel said to the nation of Israel. And this is really the message to the unbeliever, right? It's a message that's repeated throughout the Bible in many different ways, but this is really a call to salvation. Samuel says to the nation, he says, "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return..." Think repent. "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you." You know what that is? Idolatry. You know what idolatry is? Idolatry is anything that you put before God. And you say, "Well, I can't help it. Listen, you can help it. You must help it. You must put away your idols. Say, what is your idol? This is the call. This is a call to repentance. Listen, until a person does this, until a person repents and turns to the Lord with all their heart and forsakes in their heart their idols, there's nothing else to say. They don't have a farm. You know, they can't do anything. He says, I love this, "and serve him alone." You know what that means? Alone. That's why I say, what else do you have to do in this life? Nothing. It's not about making money. It's not about getting ahead. It's not about a career. It's not even about getting married and having a family. That's not what it is. Now, all those things are blessings. They're kind things. And all things being equal, God gives us many of these things. And we're thankful. We praise the Lord. We thank him when we have these things. But listen, that is not why we're here. And that is not what our affections are to be set upon. They are to be set upon him and him only. And when I say, that's why he very often takes things away from us. That's very often why he brings trials into our life, so that we would be able to say, I serve Christ alone. Now, there's a sense in which that's what happens when you're saved. Say, I'm done serving myself. I'm done living for this world. I serve him alone. He's my creator. He is my redeemer, and I serve him. That's the call to the natural man. And until he does that, none of these things, he'll never put off the old man or put on the new, because he doesn't have a new man. He doesn't have a new man to put on. And he rather loves his old man. That leads me to the last point. I'll just briefly point it out. I know we have communion here, so I want to close. But last point, and this, again, becomes kind of an introduction to next week. But he says, I want to point out the aim of application. What's the aim of this? What is it that we're supposed to supply? And he gives a list, and it begins with what he calls moral excellence, and it ends with love. He says, in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Now, there's a whole list there. And you know what? We'll walk through that list next week, Lord willing. But it really does summarize the goal of the Christian life. It really summarizes what really the fruit of the Holy Spirit is. And it is what we are cultivating. And I would say to you, wherever you are in life, whatever you're doing in life, whatever circumstances you have, this is the goal. This is the goal. And these things that are listed here explain what life and godliness look like in a Christian. It's an amazingly complete list. And again, we'll look at it next time, but I just want to observe that love is the ultimate expression of faith. And this list begins with faith and ends with love. And that love is the crowning jewel. Love for God, love for His glory, love for your neighbor, love for people, love for the law, love. It is love. It is a genuine love for one another and for God. It really reflects 1 Timothy 1:5, which is the same thing in shortened version when he says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Begins with faith, ends with love. And the point of the Word of God is to take us from faith to love. And it's something that He accomplishes. We don't take glory for it, but does it require effort? In the same way it takes a farmer a great deal of effort to farm, and yet when he gets the crop, he says what? Thank you, Lord. You're the one that made all this grow. And that's really the picture. Well, the Lord calls us to apply, to be diligent, and to be faithful to do what He's called us to do. He's given us everything that we need. So next time, Lord willing, we consider then the nature of this thing that He's called us to, the aim of knowledge, of this knowledge of Christ. So let's pray, and then we will have communion. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have given us everything that we need in Christ to walk with You. Yet, Lord, we do confess that in our own hearts we find backwardness so often. And Lord, we ask that by Your grace, You would enable us day by day by day to put off the old man and to put on the new. Lord, we acknowledge we do fail sometimes. We acknowledge that You are extremely long-suffering towards us. But Father, please enable us by Your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to apply ourselves to the truth that we know is here in Your Word. Grant us the faith to walk in it, to delight in it, to make those choices that must be made in order that we would walk with You and live for Your glory and not for ourselves. We ask that You would accomplish this. And Father, You're the only one that can accomplish these things ultimately. And You're the only one who truly can measure these things. And we pray that You would help us to, as it were, as it says in this text here, to bring alongside our effort, that is, to actually supply those things which we are called to supply, which is effort. We pray that You would accomplish Your purpose in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.